And now those children are going to Sunday school, leave their teachers. And please could the rest of us turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is right, of course, towards the end of the Bible, page 1147. So, Revelation. Sorry, what am I saying? My brain is. Yeah, that's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, page 1147. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. So please do keep your Bible open, and let's come to God in prayer now. Lord God, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that your word teaches us about what happens to us after death. And we thank you that your word is so encouraging for believers. Father, please, would you help me to be able to teach your word? And please, Lord, would you bless and encourage all my brothers and sisters here? And any that don't yet know Christ, please, would you lead them to come to Jesus and to put their faith in him? We ask these things through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul speaks about the great comfort that those of us who are believers have as we face death. For us who believe in the Lord, death is not a defeat or a disaster. Rather, it is the transition of our souls out of this earthly body into a new dwelling place in heaven. There we will be in the presence of Christ, and we shall also be with other believers who have already died. And we shall be completely free from suffering and pain, and we shall be perfect. Now, this is a really important passage for each one of us to hear and to take notice of. Because, of course, every one of us is going to have to face death unless the Lord comes back before we die. And many believers struggle with death. Many feel that to die is to somehow be defeated. They think that they should be able to claim healing from the Lord. And so if they are ill, and it looks like they're not going to recover, they can get very troubled. And believers around them who look on them and see them suffering and dying can also get very troubled and feel as though they've somehow failed their brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, we should have prayed for them more. Oh, we should have had more faith. And believers who think this way can get really frantic as they see loved ones on the verge of eternity and can really get upset and worried, which of course doesn't make anything easier. It doesn't make it all easier for the person who's actually dying. But this passage teaches us that death is not a defeat for the Christian. This passage teaches us that death is the doorway into an existence which is far superior to the existence that we have here on earth. So I do hope that you will listen very carefully, and because if you are a believer, I believe that what we're thinking about this morning could really help you very much and strengthen you in your Christian faith. And also, if you're not yet a believer, that the Lord might use this to draw you to himself. Now, let me remind you about the context. We've been seeing, if you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know that we have been going through this letter of 2 Corinthians. And from chapter 3, verse 1 onwards, there's been this exception on the marvelous message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel, the good news. And Paul's been speaking about how through this message, those who are dead in their sins are made alive. Their sins are forgiven. Their hearts are changed. They become those who love God. They're made fit for everlasting glory. But also at the same time, as well as speaking about the glory of this marvelous message of salvation, the apostle also, quite a few places in this passage, in these chapters, has been speaking about the weakness, the physical weakness that we have. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 6, that God, chapter 4, verse 7, that this treasure of the gospel is in jars of clay. What are those jars of clay? Well, those are our physical bodies, which are weak, which are fragile, which are prone to sickness and ultimately will die. But he says, God has placed this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay so that it might be clear that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So that when people are converted, it's not because of anything, any strength that we've got. Not because of any power of persuasion that we might have, or any some sort of amazing strength that we might have. No, the power that has been worked is God's power. And then last time we were looking at verses 16 to 18. And we were learning about how the Apostle Paul does not lose heart. Even though he is in this weak body, he does not lose heart. And we saw that he does not lose heart. Number one, because although the body is wasting away, yet he's being renewed day by day in his soul. Verse 16. And then also we saw how he regarded his troubles in this life as light and momentary in comparison with the eternal glory that is coming to him. Verse 17. He also remembers that his present afflictions are actually adding to the experience of glory that he will have at the resurrection. Also in verse 17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he also says how he focuses not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. Verse 18. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that leads us to the passage that we're thinking about this morning. Now, it seems to me that we can break this passage into two main halves following the paragraphs that we have here in the ESV. So, in verses 1 to 5, the apostle talks about what it's going to be like. Or he talks about the difficulty of our present life, but he also talks about what's going to happen to the believer when that believer dies. And then verses 6 to 10, he speaks about how these truths that he's talked about in the first half should affect the way that we think and the way that we live. So let's think about this now. So we start then with the first half, verses 1 to 5, truths about life as it is now and what will happen to us when we die. And the apostle uses this little phrase, "we know." Now, if you're familiar with the apostle, you may know that whenever he says "we know," he's speaking two senses. Number one, he's saying, "This is what I know and what I realize," but then he's also saying, "This is what you should know as well." When he says "we know," he's talking about things which are really fundamental to Christianity, which really should be obvious to anybody who's a true Christian. This is, if you like, the sort of ABC of Christianity. These are the things which any Bible-believing Christian should know. Now, of course, as we think about these things, I'll have to say to you, do you know these things? Maybe you need to really get hold of these things. Maybe you need to grasp hold of what the apostle is talking about in these verses. So there are four things that we can see that he says we know about our present life and about the life that is to come. The first is this, that our present life in our bodies is temporary and difficult. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed." Tent. What does that speak to you about? Of course, he's talking about the body. We've got a soul, as we've been thinking about previously. We've got souls, but those souls are, at the present time in this life, they're living in bodies. But he describes the body that we have as a tent. What does that speak to us about? Well, it speaks to us about something very temporary, doesn't it? You go camping in some holidays. You're there for a week or two, and it's quite a pleasant experience if the sun shines. England's not a very good place to camp. Better to camp in France or somewhere else. But, you know, it's not too bad if the weather's good in the summer. But you're not going to want to stay in that tent in the winter. Well, besides, your tent probably get blown away in the winter if you're still in it come the autumn, the winter storms. A tent is okay as far as it goes, but it's a temporary structure. It's a weak structure, and it's not a particularly comfortable structure. Long term, short term, yes, it's quite fun, quite nice, but long term, it's not comfortable, is it? And that's fixed us about our bodies. And it reinforces what he said before about our bodies being like jars of clay. That's another picture that describes the body. He uses these various metaphors, but they all speak about weakness, fragility, the temporary nature of our lives. And this bears out what the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. It's like those tents in the wind, blown away. That's how we are, isn't it? When, you know, we quickly go, we're quickly gone. And the fact that this life is temporary and short and difficult is also brought out in verse 2. Look at verse 2, beginning of verse 2. For in this tent we groan. And then also look at verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we'd be unclothed. It's not that we're anti the body. We're glad to have bodies to live in. But it's not an easy experience for us. It's a difficult experience for us. So, and this is true, isn't it, for our experience? We get ill. We experience pain. Some of you I know live with pain every day of your lives. How you do it, I don't know. I commend you for your amazing perseverance and grace that many of you show in very difficult circumstances. We get tired, don't we? We work and we get tired. Some of us feel tired from the time we wake up and we go through the day feeling tired, and then we go flop to bed exhausted and then wake up tired the next day. That's how many are living in this frail body. We get ill. Some illnesses are short and they get there over quickly. Others become chronic illnesses. Some become fatal illnesses, like cancer and so on. We live in a world where, for some, money is tight, and looks like we're going to enter into such a period in the next few months where budgets are stretched and life is difficult and things can't be afforded. Some of us are victims of crime. We live around people who are, some of them, quite serious sinners, and they harm us in different ways. Of course, all of us who are Christians, we all struggle with sin. That's a real source of grief for us, our own sin. And we are told in the Bible that we should expect to be persecuted as well. Thankfully, at the present time in this country, that persecution is relatively mild, but at any point it could become really severe, with Christians losing their jobs. It seems that doesn't look like that's a long way away. That a Christian is faithful to God and faithful to Scripture may well find himself or herself losing his or her job. Well, why is this? Why is living in the body so difficult? Well, because of the effect of sin on the body. We talked about before this, the truth that our bodies are not yet redeemed. Our souls are redeemed, thanks be to God, but the body, we're having to wait for it to be redeemed. That will happen at the resurrection, but it's not happened yet. And so there is this weakness, this difficulty that all of us in different ways experience. Now, you know, we all have our own different cross to bear. You know, you can't compare yourself with somebody else because you don't know. Somebody else might look fine outwardly, but then they've got terrible psychological pressures. Somebody else might, you know, have something else. So we can't, but we've all got our own tailor-made difficulty that the Lord has allowed us to go through in this life. So there's the first thing. Our present lives are difficult. And there's a frank acknowledgement of that. And, you know, I just so love the way the Bible is so honest about life as it really is. You know, you don't, to be a biblical Christian, you know, you don't have to pretend that life is different from what it is. Some Christians live in a sort of make-believe world where, you know, oh, you know, I don't suffer anymore. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we do suffer. And it's real. And thanks be to God for the fact that it is real to life as it actually is in this present world. But then the second thing we see from this passage is that we have a wonderful home that is waiting for us. Now let's read again verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, when at the moment this tent is, the tent we're in at the moment is destroyed, when that happens, we will immediately have somewhere else to live. And that's a building from God, not built by human hands. Now, the question that we need to address is, what is this building? What is this dwelling place? You might think on first reading that the apostle is talking about the resurrection body, which we will have after Jesus comes back. Is that what he's talking about? Is he saying here, we don't need to worry because we will be having a resurrection body to live in? The answer, I think, is no. I don't think that at this point the apostle is talking about the resurrection body. Because if you look at this passage very carefully, it becomes very clear that what the apostle is talking about is that this home that we will have to live in starts immediately after death. But the resurrection body doesn't start for us until Jesus comes again. So this is a place for our souls to live in while we're waiting for the resurrection. Just look again at verse 1. We know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. So the minute, you know, it's as if the house is being built already, and it's there waiting for you, and then when your body dies, you move straight into the new house. And this ties up so beautifully with what Lord Jesus says, doesn't he? In John's Gospel, in my Father's house are many mansions. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I've got a place ready for you, so that when you die, you can move straight in. And he says, when it's your turn, effectively, he says, I'll come and get you, and I'll be, you know, Jesus himself will welcome us when we die, and he'll lead us, he'll escort us to that place in heaven that we've got. And we see then also that it's borne out by what he says further on, because he says in verses 2 and 3, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. When does that happen? Well, clearly, it's, by implication, it's when we die. We can't put on the heavenly dwelling now because we're still in the earthly body, in the tent. But when the tent is destroyed, then we can move into our new home. So then verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, Not that we would be unclothed, not that we want to be outside of a body, not that we don't want somewhere to live in, but that we would be further clothed, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So again, this yearning that we can die, not the anti-life, but so that we can then move into this better experience that there will be in heaven. And then also, if we look forward to verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So the implication is that once the soul moves out of the tent of the body, then the soul is then immediately at home with the Lord. And then again, verse 8, yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So all these different scriptures are pointing to a heavenly home for our souls, which starts immediately after death. But then somebody might say, but what about where he says there, we have an eternal home, a house from not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Because surely the intermediate state, which is what the Bible could hear at school, what I'm talking about, the intermediate state, the time between death and the resurrection, surely that's just a phase until we get the new body. Well, but when we get the new body, where will we be living? We'll be living in heaven on earth. So we start the eternal state, the eternal state of glory, we start immediately upon death. Yes, it will be enhanced with the resurrection body, but that state of blessedness starts immediately for the Christian, immediately after death. Now this, of course, ties up with other scriptures as well. Remember how Jesus said to, I just need to say that this teaching that I'm giving you, which is, as they call it, the intermediate state, the biblical teaching that Reformed Christians have, by and large, down through the ages, have taught, that those who believe go straight into the presence of Christ immediately upon death and are consciously aware of him, this is something which has actually been denied by certain groups through the ages. There were groups that were known called the Anabaptists, and you might think by the fact they've got the term Baptists that they sort of are ancestors. They're not really the ancestors of modern day Baptists. Modern day Baptists really go back to the Reformers. But the Anabaptists said, when you die, many of them said, when you die, your soul goes to sleep. And there's no consciousness between death and the resurrection. And you die 1 minute, and then you wake up, could be thousands of years later, in glory. Now that teaching of soul sleep has found its way into various groups that teach it today. But that's not, I've put it to you, that's not the biblical position. The biblical position is that upon death, we enter into directly the presence of Christ, where we are consciously aware of him. Now let me give you in case you think I'm just building this on a very shallow foundation, let me give you a few other scriptures. Of course, remember what Jesus said to the dying thief. When the thief said to me, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus said, remember, today you will be with me in paradise. Or think of the story of rich man and Lazarus. There was the rich man living in luxury, and then he had the poor man Lazarus outside his gate. And then the rich man died and Lazarus died. And as Jesus told that story in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus, where was he after he died? He was at Abraham's side. and he was comforted. Now this was before the resurrection, because this whole story was going on while the rich man's brothers were still alive, because the rich man said, send Lazarus to tell my brothers not to come to this table, because the rich man was in Hades in torment. So this is during, while his life is continuing, you've got the saint, Lazarus, in the presence of Abraham, in paradise, being comforted. Then think also of what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about how he's quite keen to die. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Now, if death was just going into sort of some suspended animation, some sleep, how could that possibly be better than life? But I want to be with Christ, which is better. Because he knows that when he leaves this life, he will be with the Lord, he will see the Lord, he will be with the Lord's people as well. Okay, so there's the second thing then. We see that immediately after death, the soul of the believer will enter heaven, which will be the home for the soul. Now the third thing, and as to stress, there is conscious existence. Oh, I just also should add, sorry, that passage we looked at in Revelation at the beginning of the service. The Lord's people, while all the trouble's going on earth, there are the Lord's people, there are the Lord, from every tribe and nation, in heaven, worshipping the Lord and enjoying the comfort that the Lord gives. Okay, so the second thing then that we see immediately after death, the soul of the believer will enter heaven, which is the home of the soul. Now, thirdly, we see from the teaching that the apostle gives in these verses that we were made for eternity. We've been prepared for this by God. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has arranged our lives in such a way that our destiny is glory for us who are believers. That is our whole destiny. That is the whole purpose of our existence. That we should enter into his presence when we die, enjoy the comfort of his love, and then when he comes again, we should have resurrection bodies, and that life, that wonderful life that we have started already in with our souls, well then our bodies will be part of that as well. And so what this is saying is that our heavenly lives, sorry, our earthly lives are, if you like, just a preamble for the real life. This is just the hors d'oeuvre, if you like, for the feast. Yes, we know wonderful blessings. Count your blessings, name them one by one, we sung. And they are true. We've got lots and lots of blessings here on earth, notwithstanding the difficulty of living in these weak bodies. We know many, many blessings. But this is just the taster. The real life is going to start when we die. So we shouldn't think of, oh no, disaster, a Christian has died. No! Wow! Another believer has made it home. Another believer has entered into glory. Another believer has entered that everlasting rest.
And it's going to be my turn soon.
Wow. Good news. I know it might sound a bit trite, but that is the reality. Of course we grieve for those who've passed on, in the sense that we miss them. Of course, it's been lovely to have had fellowship, but it's only temporary parting. And then when you and I die, we'll go and join them. You know, we lost Ruth this last year. We say goodbye to her for a time being, but she's now with the Lord. All her suffering is over, and she's comfortable, she's happy, she's rejoicing in his presence, she's worshipping the Lord. I'm sure she's having a wonderful time because she loves to worship the Lord. And some of us probably will be joining her very soon. And eventually we'll all be there. And we'll be there, oh hello, that's how you do. Whoa. And we'll have this great reunion again. We'll see each other in glory. And then, of course, and then we'll have, we don't know how long it'll be, maybe thousands of years of worshipping the Lord in heaven without our bodies. And then, when he comes again, it gets even better, because then we've got resurrection bodies, and we come down with the Lord from heaven down to earth, and we move into our recreated earth. And we enjoy the Lord and each other's presence and the new creation forever and ever and ever. So this is wonderful. It's nothing to be miserable or gloomy about, but rather it's something we can be very grateful to God for. So this is our goal. This is our aim. This is, you know, what do you say in Romans 8? What is God's plan for you? What is God's plan for me? Romans 8 verse 29, he says, for those God foreknew, that he loved before the creation of the world, those God foreknew, he predestined. He set the final goal for us. He's determined what the final outcome will be. What is it? To be conformed to the image of his son. To be the first, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that's your destiny. You know, people that's in other groups, they talk, oh, fulfill your destiny, and they talk about, you know, oh well, you've got a destiny to be a millionaire or to be the company boss. Or no, fulfill your destiny, which is to be like Christ. That's your destiny, far better than anything that this world can offer. And that's what you're heading for, if you're a Christian. To be glorified in him. Now, and then fourth piece of teaching here, is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee for this. Look at verse 5 again. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. When someone is going to buy a house, usually the seller demands a deposit. Often it will be 10% of the asking price or the agreed selling price of the house. And the deposit is saying, when the buyer puts down the deposit, he's saying, that there's more to come. That's my statement of good faith. You can be sure that I'm going to buy this house. Because I've already put down 10%, and then when the exchange contracts are exchanged and the completion happens, you'll be getting the rest of the money. And so the Holy Spirit, says Paul, is a deposit. He's guaranteeing what is to come. So if you have experienced the joy that the Holy Spirit gives, the love that the Holy Spirit gives, the power that the Holy Spirit gives to enable you to overcome sin, if you experience the peace that the Holy Spirit brings, then this is a guarantee for what is to come. It's really saying what you've tasted heaven. You've had a foretaste of heaven. You've had a little soupçon, a little taste of what it's going to be like. And, you know, when we gather for services, it is a little... It's just a taste of heaven, isn't it?
we have that joy in the presence of the Lord and the joy of seeing one another. It's just that little something. But that's that guarantee for us that we shall experience these things. Have you been born again? Do you know the Holy Spirit inside you? Then you can be sure that what is described here is your inheritance. You can be sure that when you die, you will be with the Lord. And you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to have any ifs and buts. If the Holy Spirit is in you, that is the guarantee that you will inherit these things. Now, I see my time is gone. I'm in a bit of a dilemma. I think I will, if you'll bear with me, I will just give you these points of application, because otherwise I'd have to repeat the teaching again next week. So just bear with me and let me give you the applications. So we come to second half, and I'll sketch these perhaps a bit more briefly than I might have done, but the points of application from verses 6 to 10. Number one, we're courageous or bold, or we should be. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. Also verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. We're bold. The word means to be bold, to be strong. It's not actually the same word as where he talks about not losing heart. It's a word which speaks about confidence, boldness, strength. We're under pressure to compromise, as we've noted before. We're under pressure to go quiet on Christianity. But knowing these things, we're confident. We're bold. Because what can they do to you? What can they do to you? What's the worst? Give me that. Well, they can kill you. Well, that's doing you a favour if they do that, because then you're just going straight to glory. So you don't need to worry about what anybody might do to you. They might slander you, they might call you names, they might be horrible. Never mind. Because the worst they can do is to take your body, and then you're with the Lord. And if they give you trouble on the way, then you get a richer inheritance at the resurrection. So you're in a win-win situation. If you don't suffer persecution, well, you've got a happy life. If you do suffer persecution, you've got an even better life. So we're bold. We don't need to be afraid. Secondly, we should live by faith and not by sight. Look at verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Now this ties up with what the apostle said. Do you remember back in verse 18 of chapter 4? As we look to the things that are, not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, but things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Same idea. The key things about Christianity, you can't see. You can't see heaven. You can't see the happiness that you'll have when you get to heaven. You can see, or at least you can feel your pain. You know, that's very obvious. You can read in the newspapers what's going on in Ukraine. That's very obvious. So all the things that are going to depress you are very obvious. Things that are going to make you miserable, you can see, you can hear, you can feel, you can touch. But the things that are going to cheer you up as a Christian are unseen. And you know by faith. And what the Christian has to do is make a very deliberate choice to say, no, I'm not going to, okay, of course we have to be aware of what's going on, of course. You know, we do have to follow the news and all that sort of stuff to a certain extent, of course. And we do have to give our attention to our homes and families and our jobs. Of course, we have to give a certain amount, but that's not going to be the main focus. We're not going to try to get our joy and our satisfaction from this world. Our joy and our satisfaction and our sense of well-being is going to come from what we can't see. And then that way, if your health does fail, Or if you do lose all your money, you're still okay. Because your faith, your foundation is built upon faith, upon what is unseen, upon what is coming to you when you die. As we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the thing which really matters. And so we need to focus on the things that are unseen. Focus on and live by faith. Go by God's word. Let me ask you this. If you get seriously ill, suppose you're diagnosed with cancer tomorrow. Will that mean that God has stopped loving you? No. So what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, the devil comes to you and says, oh, look, you've got cancer. God doesn't love you. And you say, well, by faith, I know that God does love me. Because God says in his word, I've loved you with an everlasting love. So I'm going to go by faith and not by sight. I'm not going to allow my present experiences to colour my view of God or to colour my sense of well-being. My sense of well-being comes from the fact that I'm loved by an eternal God. Not by the fact that things are going well for me. So that's the second application. Third application is that we should long to be with the Lord. Verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, I need to make it clear, this is not, the apostle is not expressing here some sort of suicidal death wish. Of course, there have been believers in the past, in the Bible, who have had a sort of very negative desire to die. Think of Elijah, think of Jeremiah, think of Jonah. Three examples come immediately to mind. But in each case, the Lord has to gently rebuke them and say, no, you shouldn't really be thinking that way. We shouldn't have a death wish. And certainly Apostle Paul had no death wish in the sense of being anti-life. As he said in earlier on, he says, we groan, verse 4, not that we would be unclothed. It's not that we're anti-body. It's not that we're anti-life. The Apostle Paul was not anti-life. He was glad to be alive. He was glad to serve God. And when he's talking in Philippians about this dilemma, I don't know whether to go and be with the Lord or whether to stay on earth because, you know, to be with the Lord is in many respects so much better. But then he said, I will stay on earth because I want to serve you. You know, and he had that love for people that made him want to be alive. So in that sense, we should be glad to be alive and glad to serve God. But there's a sense in which, notwithstanding that we should have a yearning to be with the Lord. So it's not that we are anti-life, but we love heaven so much more. So for us, yeah, life is okay. I'm glad to be alive. I'm glad to be serving the Lord here on earth. But I'll be glad when it's my time to go. And I'll welcome it. Because I know that when that time comes, I'll be going to somewhere else. So there should be a sort of right dissatisfaction in this life. Not that we are pro-death, but rather we are pro the even better life that there'll be in the life to come when we get to heaven. And then the fourth application is that we should make it our aim to please him as long as we are in this body. So he says, verses 9 and 10, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So that's our goal. We, while we have this opportunity to be in this body, we should want to serve him. We should want to please him in
our lives. And he then goes on to say a reason why, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for him, due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. And I think it's worth coming back to that and speaking a bit about more about that next time. Okay, so what we've seen, I hope you've seen, is that you followed me, that death is not a terrible disaster for the Christian. Death ushers the Christian into the very presence of Christ. There is a if you're a Christian, there's a home waiting for you. It's all laid out. It's all set up. It's just there waiting for you in heaven. And when you die, Jesus will take your soul there. And you'll be really comfortable there. You'll be really at home, comfortable, in a way that you've never been comfortable in this life. So don't be worried about your death or the death of your fellow believer. But then I must say a word to any who might be here this morning, and maybe any who's not, who might listen online. I have to say that everything I've talked about here is only true for the true Christian. It's only for those who have repented of their sins. Paul is clearly speaking to believers here. And for the person who does not believe in Christ, death is not the entrance into paradise, but it's the entrance into a dreadful place which Jesus calls Hades. And then that is then a place where those who are unsaved wait for the resurrection and then the final judgment, and they'll be sent to hell. Many who call themselves atheists and agnostic whistle in the dark and say, oh, once you're dead, you're dead. That's not true. You've got an eternal soul which will never die. And if your soul doesn't go to be with Christ, your soul will go, as I say, to Hades. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. And he's very, very welcome, very, very ready to receive you. Come to him, repent of your sin, ask him to save you, and then what's spoken about here will become your inheritance as well. And you'll be able to look forward to death. So if you're not yet a Christian, I urge you, come to Jesus, even now, and ask him to save you. Well, could we sing number 971, Jerusalem the Golden?